you have your Bible, you might like to turn this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 23. I should like to read a verse in chapter 24 as the basis for the message this morning, but I want to lay a foundation first in the earlier chapter. The Lord Jesus in this chapter, Matthew chapter 23, is denouncing the leaders of the nation of Israel. The Gospel of Matthew begins with our Lord's 8 Beatitudes. His public ministry began with 8 blessings that he offered to the sons of men. His public ministry ends with 8 curses, 8 woes poured down upon the nation of Israel. In verse 23, verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now we need to pause there just for a moment. That verse perhaps doesn't say very much to us, but it would have said a lot to those who listened. If you were to look at a Jewish Bible, you would discover that the last book in the Jewish Bible is not the book of Malachi. Now it's in there, but it's not the last book. The last book in the Jewish Bible is the book of Chronicles. And these people listening to the Lord would have no trouble at all understanding what he was saying. Because in their mind, the first martyr was Abel, and the last martyr was Zacharias, the son of Barachias, generally taken to be the prophet Zechariah. And what the Lord Jesus was saying was simply this. He was saying to that nation that had already made its arrangements to get rid of, "The crime you are about to commit is so hideous and heinous a crime in the sight of God, that you might just as well be guilty of all the murders and all the massacres of the Old Testament. If God were to take all the righteous blood shed upon the earth in the Old Testament and heap it on your head, you would be less guilty than you now are." And then he said this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And in the next verse he went on to describe the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now I read that because I want to point out that this was a literal generation. Some of the people who were standing there that day saw those things come upon that generation. They tell us that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans probably was one of the most horrifying events in all of history. Once the Romans had sealed the city, any time they got a hold of a Jew, they crucified him. Until the hills surrounding the city were black with crosses. And on every cross a Jew. said that the only reason they stopped crucifying Jews was because they ran out of wood. And when they finally took the city of Jerusalem, they left a million dead. And they deported so many Jews that they glutted the slave markets and the arenas of the ancient world. Jesus said these things will come upon this generation. That was a literal generation. Now let's read the verse in chapter 24. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer's now. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, the things mentioned in chapter 24, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily, I say unto you, this generation, same expression, different generation, but same expression, exactly the same expression. In fact, the expression, this generation, occurs 16 times in the New Testament. It occurs another 9 times with an adjective, such as a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, an evil generation, a faithless generation, a perverse generation. 25 times, and it refers to a literal generation. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, or as some have rephrased that, until all these things begin to be. And I think that's a much more helpful benefit. All these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then in case somebody should be tempted to try and fix dates for the rapture, and I take it this does refer to the rapture, because the actual return of the Lord Jesus set up his kingdom on this planet is a stated event. Now we don't know, the date doesn't concern us. But those living during the time will know the date. Won't have any trouble at all figuring out exactly when the Lord Jesus will come back to reign. That is a dated event. The rapture is a secret event. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. There are 3 trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. There's the fig, and the olive, and the vine. Now they do not symbolize Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament. From the time Israel became a nation, God picked up that vine from the land of Egypt, carried it across the sands of Sinai, planted it in the land of promise, hedged it about, and let it out to husbandmen. And then, as the Lord Jesus told in his parable just before he went to the cross, again and again down through Hebrew history, God, the owner of the vineyard, sent his messengers looking for a return upon his investment. And we know what happened. Some of his messengers they maltreated and some they murdered. Last of all, he sent his son. That's the Bible. Israel until the time the nation rejected Christ. In the upper room, just before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Now men, it's different now. From now on I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman." That's the vine. The olive, on the other hand, represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day after the nation as a nation finally recognizes in the returning Christ their long-awaited Messiah. They look on him whom they see. Writing in Romans chapter 11, Paul draws the attention of the Gentiles to the olive. No question at all that he's talking about Gentiles. He says, "I speak to you Gentiles." And he's talking about the unique place of religious privilege and spiritual privilege that Israel as a nation has once had. 2,000 years, if God has anything to say, he said it to a Jew. If God had anything to say, for century after century, he said it in Hebrew. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. That's the significance, incidentally, of the sign gift of tongues, the judgment sign on the nation of Israel. And Paul writing to the Gentiles who are now being brought into the place of religious privilege now forfeited by the Jewish nation. He said, "Now look here, don't you boast, you Gentiles, because God has broken off the natural branches of the olive tree, has taken you wild Gentile branches and grafted you in so that you today bear all the fatness and the fullness of the olive. You boast about that, you Gentiles." He says the day is coming when God will take the natural branches that have been broken off and he'll graft them back in again. "Oh my," he says, if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to the Gentile people, what will it be when he grafts them back in again? How about we know exactly what it will be? It will be the millennium. That's the olive tree. It anticipates the day when Israel as a nation will finally accept the Messiah and go into the millennial kingdom. Now in between the vine and the olive, between the time when Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah, time that Israel as a nation will finally accept Jesus as Messiah. Israel is the picture. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now you will remember that just very, very shortly before he said this, the Lord Jesus had given the miracle of the fig tree. You remember the coming into the city of Jerusalem one morning during that last week before he went to the cross. Coming in, he was hungry, and they saw that fig tree standing by the side of the road, and Jesus said, "Come on then, let's get some breakfast." I don't know if Martha overslept that morning or what. But somehow or other, the Lord was on his way to the city without any breakfast, and he goes to that fig tree. And it looks like a healthy tree covered with leaves. Outwardly a flourishing tree. There should have been some fruit on that tree. They tell us that the fig tree is the most prolific of all trees, and sometimes a healthy fig will bear two sets of crops in a given season. There should have been something on that tree. When he came to the tree, there was nothing but leaves. All outward show, nothing but Jesus. And he did something very extraordinary, very unusual. He cursed That is the only judgment miracle Jesus ever performed. When they came back that way that night, they were astonished. The tree was dead. Couldn't live without the blessing of its maker. That was the miracle of the victory. But that miracle was intended to be a parable. Jesus said, learn the parable of the victory. That victory represented the nation of Israel. That nation which in Matthew chapter 23, he cursed, as he cursed that victory. That nation could not exist without the blessing of its maker. And it shriveled up and died as a nation. Within a generation, the process was well underway. Now he says, you watch that tree. You watch the nation of Israel, of which the fig tree is a picture. When that tree comes back to life again, that's the sign I'm coming back. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, in other words, when you see it back in the same condition, back in the land, outwardly flourishing, dynamic, virile, seemingly healthy, but Christ rejected. That, he says, that's the sign that I'm coming back. Now he says, you've got to see that. Don't try to fix dates. You can't tell the day or the hour. That's a secret locked up in the heart of God. But you can certainly know that you are right in the time. He says, when you see a tree putting forth leaves, you know that summer is now. Now you can't set a date for summer. You can't say summer will come on June the 12th. Now I know we do, but it doesn't mean it. Whatever date is that. You can't set a date for summer. And the Lord says, now you can see that you've arrived at the time, but don't try for any dates. You just start looking around because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. That's the sign I'm coming back. Now when you and I think of what's happened in our lifetime, the actual, national rebirth of the state of Israel, divine, dynamic little nation, reconstituted as a nation, after nearly 2,000 years, but in unbelief, Christ rejected. Then surely we ought to be looking around today, and looking up. We're confronted with a very great mystery. We're confronted with a very great miracle. And we are confronted with a very great message in the victory. Now here's the mystery. It is a law of history known as the law of assimilation. That when a people is uprooted and scattered and his homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. Where are the Hittites today? Or the Hivites? Or the Canaanites? Or the Edomites? Gone. Well, we know where their territory was, but they're gone. That's the law of history. When a people is uprooted and scattered, and their nation destroyed, they disappear as a nation, and they are simply assimilated into other nations, and that happens for all people. Except the Jew. It doesn't happen to the Jew. That's a great mystery. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank. And they sent me, came across the country to the province of British Columbia and on up into the interior. And up there in northern British Columbia, my wife and I found ourselves living in a lumbering community, made lots of good friends up there, including some people who were German Baptists. In fact, I worked for a while for a German Baptist family. The old people had come out from Germany right after the First World War, and they had settled in Canada and taken out Canadian citizenship. But they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language. They ate German food. They spoke nostalgically of the fatherland. And, of course, they had to have a German church. They organized a German Baptist church, and they sent over to Germany and brought over a pastor who could preach to them in high German. They were Germans living in Canada. Their children were Canadians. Now they were bilingual Canadians, and culturally they were German Canadians. But they were Canadians. They spoke German at home because that's what Mom and Dad spoke, but really English was their language, and they went to Canadian schools and grew up in a Canadian culture and environment, and as a result, all their friends were young Canadians, their outlook was Canadian, they were being assimilated. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to their parents, hey, we've gone far more of the services in our church in Germany. Why can't we have some services in English? And the parents were very wise. They said, all right, we'll do that. And so they sent over the Germany, brought over a new pastor who was bilingual. And he used to speak to the old folk on Sunday morning in high German, and he used to preach to young people on Sunday night in absolutely appalling English. But you see, the process of assimilation was already going on. Their children, the grandchildren, were totally assimilated. They had a German heritage, no doubt, but they didn't speak German. They were not interested in the fatherlands. By the time they were 5 or 6 years of age, the second generation was saying to the first generation, hey, we don't want any services in German. Our kids don't understand German. We want an English German Baptist church. And that's what they got. You see, that's the law of assimilation happening all around you in the United States. You have Irish Americans. You have German Americans, you have Polish Americans, but you don't have any Jewish Americans. Now you've got 6 million Jews in the United States, but they are American Jews. Why is everybody else an Irish American, or a German American, or a Polish American, or whatever, but a Jew? An American Jew. Because first and foremost, he's a Jew. Very greatness. And this has been going on, you see, not for 1, 2, or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. And the Jew has remained a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. There are the occasional Jews, the odd one here and there, does get assimilated, but the Jew, as a Jew, remains a Jew. Very great mystery. We're also confronted with a very great miracle. This people have never been assimilated, and they cannot be exterminated. When God arrested Moses and sent him down to Egypt to announce the faith, this people he did so by means of a burning bush. Nothing extraordinary about the fact of a bush burning in that wilderness. What was extraordinary was the fact that as Moses stood there and watched it, it dawned upon him that that bush kept on burning and burning and burning in those fierce flames, but it was never consumed. And he found out why. God was in that bush. And that bush symbolized the nation of Israel down there in the land of Egypt in the fires of persecution. Pharaoh couldn't exterminate them. God was in their midst. Down through the long years of history, there have been countless attempts to exterminate the Jews. We just come through one of the latest of the Holocaust report. When the most gifted, cultured, and enlightened nation in Europe harnessed its resources to exterminating the Jews and succeeded in exterminating 6 million of them under conditions of almost unbelievable barbarity. Perhaps the short talk summing up for the British delegation at Nuremberg, when the war colonels or such of them as they got their hands on were brought to trial, he described how human hair was used and baled for commercial purposes, how gold teeth was extracted from the corpses and melted into ingots and sent to the Reichsbank, how human fat was rendered into soap. And he said, mass murder had become a state industry with byproducts. There is, in Gentile society, a social disease that's called anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. It's a disease that's found in all Gentile society. There are times when anti-Semitism is no longer endemic, it becomes epidemic. When it becomes epidemic, you have a Holocaust. Hitler, however, was unable to exterminate the Jew. In fact, all he really did was give tremendous impetus to the Zionist movement. And perhaps more than any other single individual, the latter part of the 20th century was responsible for the establishment of the State of Israel as a nation, independent of all other nations. God makes the very wrath of man the price. I had a Jew work for me. I was stationed then in Haifa on the slopes of Mount Carmel, right on Haifa docks, 2 years, last 2 years of British mandate as a soldier. Had a Jew work for me in my office. He was a German Jew. He would never talk about his past. One day, however, he did tell me a little bit about his story. He said, I wanted to be a Jew. Like so many other of his European countrymen, he really actually wanted to be assimilated. And he told me how he went to German schools and graduated from a German university and how he worked for a German corporation. Then he told me how Hitler had come and exterminated his family, his mom and dad, his mothers and sisters, his brothers, sisters, his cousins, his aunts, his uncles, every living member of his family perished in the concentration camps. The sole surviving member of his family. I'll never forget what he said as he stood there that day, and I can see it yet. But he raised his hand and he said, I fought a German. Hitler fought me. I fought a Jew. And the State of Israel has been reborn. What a fascinating story. Obviously, you don't have time to talk about it this morning. There's a book going to be put on sale tomorrow called Exploring the World of the Jew. If you want the story, you just simply have to get a hold of the copy. We're confronted with a very great mystery. We're confronted with a very great miracle. We're also confronted with a very great message. Jesus said, now you watch the victory. When that victory comes back to life, when you see the nation of Israel reborn, reconstituted in unbelief back in the land, there are dynamic, healthy looking nation, but Christ rejecting, that's the sign I'm coming back. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Now as soon as the implication dawns, people want to know how long the generation, and they start immediately trying to do the very thing the Lord says you're not. Let me say here and now, because the whole is get tested with this question, after this kind of meeting, how long is the generation? Haven't the faintest idea, neither does anybody else. But I ask you the question this morning, my friend, which generation? Obviously not the generation to which he was speaking. That's the generation you have in Matthew 23. The generation that was going to witness the destruction of Jerusalem. If it's not the generation to which he was speaking. And if indeed it's a literal generation, as the context certainly seems to imply, then may I say, don't you think it has to be our generation? I mean, if the rebirth of the state of Israel were just the only time we could maybe challenge that. But I could stand here night after night, week after week, and show you things which are happening in our generation. It drives one to the conclusion that surely we are the terminal generation. You see, down through the Old Testament, God used Israel as his clock. Many dates were set in the Old Testament. Many dates. God was always setting dates for the Jews. And all down through the Old Testament, that clock ticked away. Date after date came and went, according to the calendar God gave to the Jews. After the Jews murdered their Messiah and then rejected the Holy Spirit,